Numbers 15. Numbers 15, this evening we're going to read it in its entirety. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering or at your appointed feasts to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord, then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. And you shall offer with a burnt offering or for the sacrifice a quarter of a hin of wine, and for the drink offering for each lamb. Or for a ram you shall offer for a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a third of a hin of oil. And for the drink offering you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And when you offer a bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice to fulfill a vow or for peace offerings to the Lord, then one shall offer with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with half a hin of oil. And you shall offer for the drink offering 1/2 a hin of wine as a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each bull or ram or for each lamb or young goat. As many as you offer, so shall you do with each one, as many as there are. Every native Israelite shall do these things in this way, in offering a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. For the assembly there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land to which I bring you, and you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough you shall present a loaf as a contribution, like a contribution from the threshing floor, so shall you present it. Some of the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations. But if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses, from the day that the Lord gave you commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven, because it was a mistake, and they have brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake. And all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among you, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat, a year old, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake, when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." And the congregation said, "Amen." Well, I am sure all of you have had the unpleasant experience of driving up the 401, and just before you get to London, you pass that landfill and the stench invades your car. Every time we're going to London or to Woodstock, I always, as we start driving, think I have to turn off the air or I have to turn off the heat. And as the stench fills the vehicle once again, I think, right, I was supposed to do that. Right? It's unpleasant. Now, usually by the time you get into London, the smell is gone. But it's not pleasant. Numbers 11 through 14 stinks. It's putrid. There's grumbling, complaining, jealousy, disobedience, and rebellion. The stench of it is there to remind God's people of the dangers of unbelief, to make us hate unbelief and to long for the fresh air of faith and holiness. And just when you think you cannot stomach the stench anymore, God gives you a break with Numbers 15. It's not the end. We're about to dive back into the stench come Numbers 16. Just want to prepare you. But Numbers 15 is that moment where there is a breath of fresh air. Now, as you're reading along, Numbers 15 can seem so out of place. Why is it here? Again, to give you a breath of fresh air, to give you hope in the midst of all the stench that is Numbers 11 through 16. Yes, Israel is now under God's discipline. Yes, Israel deserves it. But God has not given up on them. And we can divide this chapter into four sections, and each section gets progressively smaller. Each one focused on the fact that God is still ruling over this unbelieving people. Israel may have rejected their God, he has not rejected them. The first and largest section shows this truth clearly. The first section runs from verse 1 all the way to 21. And you have to notice how it opens. It is all about when Israel comes into the promised land. This is not God changing his mind on his discipline, but putting before Israel God's promise that their children will get to the promised land. The adults are going to die under God's hand of discipline. The adults' fate is sealed. They die in the wilderness. Yet to the next generation, God has promised the land. And so looking forward, God gives regulations. As far as God is concerned, it's as good as done. Israel's getting to that land. When they enter the promised land, God directs that they are to offer grain offerings and drink offerings along with their animal sacrifices. And you will notice for the grain and the drink, the amount depends upon the animal that is offered in sacrifice. The larger the animal, the larger the grain and drink offering. And then from these instructions, God then turns to address the stranger who will live among them. The stranger is allowed to participate in the worship of the tabernacle. The stranger is going to be mentioned again, as you noticed, with the unintentional sin and with the high-handed sin. And God states that there is going to be one law in Israel, and you have to notice how God ends verse 15. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. God's rule over his people allowed for there to be sojourners or aliens or immigrants. And they're allowed to participate in his worship. But just as they're allowed to participate in their work in Israel's worship, so they will be held accountable to God for their sin. Any who dwell in the promised land under the covenant of God will not only be allowed to worship God, but expected to keep his law. The stranger is not allowed to do their own thing. It's a foreshadowing of what is going to come through Christ. It's a foreshadowing of God bringing the nations together through his salvation in Christ. Jews and Gentiles coming together, worshiping the same God, worshiping the same way, being saved the same way. There will be one law for God's people. There's one way to be saved. And from one law of the land, the section ends with a law about dough. When Israel enters the promised land, they are to give the first of the dough to the Lord. And this short law actually is very significant because it shows the breadth of God's law. We already know through Leviticus that God's law extends into the kitchen. But this law reveals the breadth because how it's worded, it's open-ended. This isn't a law about the first harvest. This isn't even the law about the first harvest of the year. This is a law about every time dough is made. For those of you who make dough, ponder that. Knowing that they're an agrarian society and they can't go to Sobeys or No Frills, they're making their own bread, probably on a weekly basis. God's law is to so impact them that every time dough is made, enough dough is set aside first for a loaf for God. Imagine that. For those of you who like making dough, for those of you who like making bread and pastries, think about that. Think of the implications that every time you think, I want to make bread, you always have to think, right, and I need to make enough for the Lord. If I want to make one loaf, I always make two. Because one's for God. If we need six loaves, then I need to make seven. Because one's for God. Here's the breadth of God's law. How do you react to that? Does that just seem like a hassle? Is God worthy of such a sacrifice? Is he worth getting a weekly portion of our provisions? This law alone challenges us on how we view giving to God. Right? There's often discussion in churches about how much should one give. Do we expect everyone to give 10% or to give a tithe? When you go through God's law, you realize that the tithe was the beginning. When you add up every sacrifice that had to be made every year, when you add up the loaves that would have to be made, you grasp the tithe is the beginning, not the sum. In the New Testament, the tithe isn't mentioned. Instead, what is stressed is the generosity of God's people, a generosity that's to extend to God and his people. We are to give because we believe he's worthy. We give to God because it's an act of worship. We acknowledge his generosity to us by us being generous to him. Think of the implications of the principle of this law alone. The expansion of the kingdom of God always depends upon the generosity of his people. And I don't merely mean money. For a church to run, there needs to be people to serve. For outreach to occur, God's people need to show up. For the church to expand, office bearers must come from the congregation. See, God calls us to do more than write a check or to warm a seat. God calls his people to give generously of their time, talent, and treasures for his kingdom. These laws, looking into the future, challenged Israel with what was required. And what was required is a generous spirit for the worship of their God who has generously redeemed them. And through the generosity of God's people, the needs of the nation would be met. All the loaves, all the wine, all the grain went somewhere, and we know through Leviticus where it went. It went to the priests and the Levites. Notice that as God directs Israel to a hopeful future for their children, generosity in their worship plays a key role. And from the challenge of future offerings, God then moves to unintentional sin in verses 22 through 31. It's very fitting because Israel as a nation has intentionally sinned. We're going to get to the high-handed sin. We've already seen in Numbers 13 and 14, they've committed a high-handed sin. God has pardoned them, but they are living with the consequences. But now God deals with unintentional sin. He's teaching Israel and us through this law the depth of sin. We are so corrupted by sin that we sin unknowingly. Right? This is not dealing with sins of omission. This is about sins you have no clue that you are doing. God provides a way for Israel to receive mercy even in their ignorance. And then from the unintentional sin, God moves to the high-handed sin. And children, if you don't understand high-handed, it means deliberate. Okay, and I'm sure children, you've all experienced this. You don't have to raise hands. But I'm sure in your family, somebody has told you not to touch something, and you did. Someone told you not to take something, and you did. Okay, have you ever experienced, right, do not cross this line, and then you do it? Children, don't follow your pastor's example. I was a horrible child. I really was. Like someone would say, do not cross that line, and I'd look directly at them and go, right, that was me. That's high-handed sin. And they are told that anyone who does that, anyone who commits a high-handed sin, will be cut off. That the law for dough makes you feel the breadth of the law. High-handed sin makes you feel its full weight. You will be cut off. For an Israelite, what that meant is your name vanishes. You see, unlike us, I don't know if you know this, but unlike us, their last names always changed, right? My last name, if I was there, it would be Yonatan Bar Victor. Victor's name would be Victor Bar Yonatan. But then his son's name would be Bar Victor. To be cut off, Bar, which means son of, ladies, you would be Ben, if you didn't know. To be cut off meant your name never got passed on. You vanished. Gone without a trace. This is what deliberate sin deserves. And then, to illustrate what is a high-handed sin, God gives you a case study. A man is caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And the man is held while Israel determines what to do. Now you may at this point go, wait a minute, if this chapter is a breath of fresh air, why is this here? It's to show you that even a rebellious nation can submit to their God. This man has violated the Sabbath. No work was to be done on the Sabbath. We know that through Exodus 20 and chapter 31 and chapter 35 and Exodus 35 specifically says that starting a fire was prohibited on the Sabbath. You and I may say, what's the big deal? He's picking up sticks. It's not hard work. I mean, you don't even break a sweat picking up sticks. God says no work is to be done. The man was working, and therefore he was committing a high-handed sin. He was deliberately disobeying God. And notice what the text does to the reader. Because we instantly think, what's the harm of picking up sticks? God's already told us. We've already seen it. Deliberate violations of God's law brings unrest, rebellion, and discipline. Israel seeks the Lord, and God tells them to cut him off, and they do. God's justice is swift, and Israel obeys. You and I recoil at such discipline, not because God is unloving, but because our sinful flesh twists what is occurring. This man knew the rules. All Israel did. It wasn't done out of ignorance. This man and all of Israel had been called to honor God, and he deliberately did the opposite. We squirm at this, because if this is high-handed sin, what about us? How many times have we defied the living God? If this man deserved death for such a simple violation, how much more do you and I deserve death in our times of defiance? I mean, haven't you ever had those moments? Maybe you've never said it out loud. Maybe you've only thought it. I know God says this, but Guess what you're about to do? A high-handed sin. I know the command, I know God commands this, but from this case study of defiance and obedience, God then moves us immediately into an emblem of remembrance. Tassels are to be made in their clothing. The tassel is a cord of blue. And the cord of blue is to remind them of God's commandments. And blue in this book, as we've seen, is connected to the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. In the ancient Near East, blue was the symbol of royalty. God was declaring that all his people were to wear blue. That would be unheard of. They were to wear a symbol of royalty to remind them of their holy God's commandments. And hopefully some of you are also thinking, kingdom of priests, good for you. Every day they were to wear blue. I am a child of the living God. I am part of his kingdom, and therefore I am part of royalty, and therefore I must keep his commandments. It was to remind them not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. Very fitting to follow the case study. Israel was to constantly wear this. Constantly were God's commandments to be before them so that they would not sin, so they would not follow their own hearts and eyes. And then this chapter ends with a call for holiness, for God is holy. They are to follow him because God has redeemed them from Israel, sorry, from Egypt. In this chapter, we see hope, and we also see the need for Christ. And I want us to walk backwards quickly in this chapter so that you can see how desperate Christ is needed. God calls his people to be holy, for he redeemed them, but they cannot. God gives them a royal reminder to wear, to remember his commandments, and it doesn't help. God warns them about high-handedness through discipline, and they keep rebelling. God reveals his worth through all these offerings, and they treat him as worthless, abandoning him for idols. See how desperate humanity is for a Savior? See how wicked our hearts are? This chapter is about a faithful God offering hope, and his people choose lesser things to satisfy them. His people constantly hear his warnings, and they do their own thing. And the result is unbelief is constantly found in God's covenant people. What a dreadful state. Here is God's visible church. We need somebody who would delight continuously in God. We need that person to not only delight in God, but be so great and so infinite and so eternal that his love for God could be given to others. Do you see why Christ is necessary? Christ, the God-man, is infinitely and eternally perfect. He loves his Father infinitely and eternally. Therefore, when the Son of God took on flesh, he willingly and wholeheartedly obeyed the least of the laws for our sake. We are so stubborn that we struggle with God's call to give, God's right to restrict, and God's expectation for holiness. Christ did not. We don't need to compete with Christ. We need what Christ freely offers. His delight in his Father. Without it, we will merely look at this and every other chapter in the Bible as tiresome and burdensome. Christ set us free from these laws by fulfilling them willingly, delighting to do them. He frees us not to ignore the principles found in them, but to live accordingly. United to Christ makes us generous to God and his people. Christ makes us long for holiness, and we look for the promised rest. Christ in us makes us willing to give God worship and service as we wait for what is promised. They were waiting 40 years for a promised land. We are waiting for Christ's return and eternal rest. And while we wait, we are united to Christ so that we can honor God in our lives, giving generously in our worship. We can honor God in honoring his day, waiting for that promised rest. Every Lord's Day that we worship and rest, we are testifying to one another and the watching world that we are waiting for an eternal rest. That our hope is not here, but in what is to come. And so we rest and we worship. You and I no longer need a tassel of blue to remind us that we are royalty due to Christ. We no longer need a tassel of blue to remind us to keep God's commandments, for Christ has given you something far greater. He has given you his Spirit to not only remind you of his commandments, but make you actually love keeping them. To delight in his Father as he delights in his Father. The Spirit reminds us of who we are, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own choosing. Every day, so that we can live in the faithfulness of Christ. God offered hope to Israel, and they refused it. God offers the same hope in Christ. Do not refuse him. Christ fulfills it all, and therefore he is not only our hope, he is our strength, and he is the very desire for us to want to be holy. And he's the one who causes us to repent when we sin high-handedly and unintentionally. And he's the one who restores. And so this week, as you leave this place, to serve him where he has placed you, continue to look to him with grateful hearts. He is your hope. He has saved you. He is saving you. He will save you. That is what is to fuel our lives. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so let us press on. Let us pray. Most merciful, holy God, O Father, we thank you for this breath of fresh air, the hope that you are the redeeming God. And thank you, God, as we examine these chapters, we can always look to our elder brother, Christ, who has fulfilled it all. And therefore, we can have confidence that in this world full of sin and misery, we can live faithfully for you because Christ is in us, the one who delights in his Father, united to him, his Spirit guiding us. We can be assured we will endure. Help us, Father, to keep that hope always before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.